our series in Thessalonians, and this may be a tough chapter or a tough message for some of you. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, and I just want to tell you straight up, right up front, so you'll know that a lot of this message is going to be dealing with sexuality and what the Bible teaches about it. If you have little kids, you don't want to hear this, now would be a good time to remove them. Or if it's too much for you personally, now would be a good time if you're an adult to grow up or remove yourself or something. Because, I mean, this is just, it's in the scripture. We have to talk about it. I know some people don't like it, but it's there, and we have to deal with it. So as I was preparing this week, I got to thinking, it's something I like to do occasionally, is look at the months and the weeks and the days of the year, because every month and every week and every day almost of the entire year is something. Some group, some organization, some person has named it something. And, for example, here's just a few things that January is. January is Book Blitz Month, whatever that is. January is Bath Safety Month. January is California Dried Prune Plum Digestive Month. I can't even say it. Dried plums. Wow. January is International Change Your Stars Month. I have no idea what that means. January is International Creativity Month. You'd have to be pretty creative if you're going to move the stars around, I guess. It's also International Quality of Life Month. It's International Wayfinding Month. It's International Wealthy Mentality Month. Not in my house. It's International Hot Tea Month. And it's National Mail Order Gardening Month. Who comes up with this stuff, you may wonder? Well, let me just show you a few of the special days that we're doing. Some of these you've already missed. Some are on the way, so you can plan now to take part in them. January 4th is Dimpled Chad Day, for those of you that remember that from back in 2000. On the 7th is I'm Not Going to Take It Anymore Day, and it's also International Programmers Day. Those two things go together well, because if you know any programmers, you know they get pretty stressed out. January 8th is National Joy Germ Day. Who knows? I have no idea what that is. 17th is a very popular day. January 17th is Bald Eagle Appreciation Day, Customer Service Day, Hothead Chili Day, Kid and Vintage Day, World Religion Day, and Judgment Day. Oh, I missed that one, didn't I? Did I put that up there? There it is. Oh, well, whatever. Hold on. January 26th is, oh, and January 17th is Judgment Day. Did you know that? Last Sunday was Judgment Day. For those of you that have been looking for it, you missed it. January 26th is Lotus 1-2-3 Day. Anybody remember what Lotus 1-2-3 was, is? Yeah, it was a spreadsheet. It used to be the most popular spreadsheet in the world until they blew it on one of their releases and Excel took over for it. January 27th, one of my favorite guys, Thomas Crapper Day. Love it. And January 29th, here we go, it's Free Thinkers Day, Thomas Paine Day, World Leprosy Day, and Fun at Work Day. So write all those down and get ready for whatever the month brings you. Isn't it interesting how everybody wants to sort of draw attention to something, and so they pick their days and they go to like city councils, or even like the Congress of the United States spends time and our money making these days and weeks and months. You know, this is blah, blah month or whatever. It doesn't really work because none of us are really aware of it. We totally miss it. I mean, it's out there, but we don't know it. And the same thing can be said of what we're going to talk about today, which is, oh, I put them in the wrong order. That's what I did. Okay, here we go. The same thing can be said of what we're going to talk about today, which is how God looks at living right, not how the world looks at living right. And let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you, Lord, to help us to have open hearts and minds to what you want to tell us and how you want to change us. God, we live in a world that's so desperate for the gospel, so desperate for the good news, but they don't even know of their great need. In fact, they would deny it. Help us, God, not only to understand it, but to learn how to live it and share it in such a way that we can wake people up to their need and then show them the way to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, I want to start off with giving you two hallmarks of the Christian lifestyle. And these two things we're going to sort of carry through the rest of the whole message. And in fact, these two things that we're going to share really should be a constant in your life if you're a believer and if you're a Christian. And the first one is unselfishness. Believers are called to live lives of service, which is the other way to say this. So all of our lives are to be sort of marked out by choosing to do things that are not selfish and by being very careful about what we do and how we do it so that we're not living lives that are directed by self, but lives that are directed by Jesus. The Christian life is not about self-realization. It's about serving God and serving others. And in the process of doing that, guess what? You find yourself. People say, I got to go find myself. Well, it's just stay home because you're right there. And so's God. And as we serve God and learn His Word, we find out about ourselves. The second thing that characterizes the Christian life is continual growth, or it should be continual growth. The Christian life is not about learning a certain set amount of information and then sitting down and stopping. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, I know all that to talk about. I already know all that. Well, that's good. Congratulations. Goody for you. What are you doing with it? You see, knowledge, learning isn't growth. Knowledge is getting the stuff in my head that I need to help me grow. Growing's actually starting to live it out. You know, everybody knows you're not supposed to be selfish. How many of us are selfish most of the time? Everybody knows that. It's very hard to go find people that don't know that, you know, being selfish at least some of the time is not a good thing, but how many of us can actually live unselfishly? Everybody knows we're supposed to be growing, but how many of us choose to sit in our recliner and do nothing instead of getting up and going and growing? Now look at this passage from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and then verse 10. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. You notice how this whole passage is bookended by this command of Paul. And it's not just a command, he's actually urging people, which means this is really urgent. It's really important that you get things straight in your head, that you start living in a way that pleases God, and that you just keep doing it, and that you get better at it, and you do more of it, and more of it, and more of it. You know? It's not enough to say to understand that I need to live a life of giving. I've got to learn how to give and give more. Because as I grow in my giving, I understand there are all kinds of gifts and talents that God has given every single one of us. And if we deny those, and if we hide those, and if we put our light under a bushel, as Jesus said, then what are we doing? Unknowingly, and perhaps even we don't really want to do this, but what we're really doing is we're being selfish because we're denying others the help they could derive from my using the gifts and the talents that God has given me. So I'm just shy. I'm insecure. That may be true, but the end result of that is doing something selfish. So if I'm going to really learn how to live a life of service, I've got to grow and grow and grow, and it's got to be a continual activity in my life. Okay? So that's the basis. Everything we're going to talk about today is undergirded by these two things. By being unselfish, or being a servant, if you want to put it positively, and growing continually. We must continually grow. This is something Paul says, I urge you to do this more and more. So now, having said all that then, what does it mean to live right? Well, Paul focuses on something here, and he starts off with a basic principle, and then he jumps in and gets into the real nitty-gritty of life. So let's take a look at where he begins. This is sort of this is another overarching principle of the Christian life, and that is that I am to please God first. Please God first. If I'm a believer, I have to learn that pleasing God comes before pleasing anybody else, including myself. Not limited to myself, but it includes myself. Paul says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, they knew the right thing to do. Paul didn't urge them to know more. He just urged them to take what they already knew and do more with it. And the one thing that he specifically mentions that he wants them to continue doing, which he said you in fact are doing, is living to please God, and to please God first. See, I can't please God if I'm pleasing God second. This is what all of us want to do and try to do so often in our lives. We have something, whether it, you know, some kind of a hang-up, some kind of a continual sin in my life, some kind of a problem, some kind of an issue. And so I want to please God, but I also have this thing. And so I'm trying to sort of, as Jesus said, serve two masters. But remember what Jesus said about that in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be looking at this spring and summer, by the way, is you can't do it. He didn't say you shouldn't do it. He didn't say that it's not a good idea to do it. He said it's flatly impossible. At some points in my life, I'm going to have to choose me or God. please my parents or my grandparents or my culture or my friends or whatever, or God. And it's in those moments that you find out how spiritual you really are, how strong you really are. That's when you find out. You don't find out when things are going well. You don't find out when things come easy. That's not how you know if you're really growing spiritually, if you're really mature spiritually. You find out where the rubber meets the road, where you have to make tough, painful, difficult choices, choices that may cost you. It might be money. It might be friends. It might be acceptance. It might cost you something that's very dear to you. Are you going to please God first or this other thing? Because God will drive you to that point deliberately. He does it deliberately, and he does it all the time. Because it's something we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. Because every day I get up, and every day my fallen nature looks for things to substitute for God, and every day my culture is screaming at me and throwing all the mud it can find at me in terms of all sorts of temptations and all sorts of things come your way, and it all comes down to who's on first. Who am I going to really please first? Is it going to be you or God? Is it going to be me or God? Is it going to be whatever God? That's the issue. To live right in the Christian life is not just simply a list of do's and don'ts. You know, when I was younger, I thought that that's kind of what Christianity was. And I know a lot of people today who are not Christians, or maybe they used to go to church, but they're unchurched now, they don't go much or whatever. And in their mind, that's what church is. It's a list of things. And it's usually a list of negatives. You know, don't do this, can't do that, can't that, can't this, can't that, can't that. And then if you don't do all those things, and then you go to church and you look nice and you give money and you whatever, then that's a Christian to them, see? They don't get it. Christians are people that live to please God. And if pleasing God means I don't do some things or I do other things, then yeah, I don't do some things because I want to please God. And I do other things because I want to please God. But those things are not the issue. It's pleasing God that's the overriding issue. It's loving Him, it's serving Him, it's pleasing Him. So I've got to learn to put God first in every area of my life. Every area. That's important, because now Paul is going to talk about one area of our lives that today we try to sort of, well, we don't try, we do. We're fudging on this one big time in most churches and in many of our Christian lives, and in fact, it's a constant source of temptation for many of you. To live right before God means that I'm seeking to please God first, and if I'm seeking to please God first, then that means I must stay within God's sexual boundaries. Write it down. God's sexual boundary. Now, all three of those words I want you to fill in on that blank if you're using your outlines, are really important. They're God's. They're not mine. They're not yours. They're not ours. We're talking about sexuality here, and we're talking about boundaries. Boundaries are limits that I put in my life to protect myself and others, and to obey God. So what does the scripture say? Well, it's kind of a long passage here. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Paul says, it is God's will. Notice how we start with God. Again, okay. Paul says, this is what I think you ought to do. He says, no, this is God's will. That you should be sanctified. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, in conclusion, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gave you the Holy Spirit. Okay. There's a lot of stuff there. You can see there, I underlined some of that stuff just to sort of point it out for you. But there's a whole lot there. And it's this is a tough passage for some of us to deal with. Because it starts right off and says, God's will is that you should be sanctified. That means be made holy. We talked about holiness before. Holiness isn't like some weird kind of thing where you're floating 2 feet off the floor and you're dressed weird and you talk weird and you look weird. You know, That's what people think is holiness. We really remember Holy Man. Yes, I'm holy. And, you know, different churches reflect that in different ways. In some churches, if you're really spiritual, you talk very quietly. Everything's quiet. Because we're in church, it's quiet. Other churches, you got to get real loud if you want to hear. Yeah! Or you got to say, like, Jesus, or something. You know, we all have these little things that we like to tag onto holiness. But really, the word holy, did you wake you up good? The word holy simply means set apart to be used. In this context, it's set apart to be used by God. It's that my life is at God's disposal, and it's clean, and it's not messed up with any other stuff. And then Paul says, each one of you should learn to control his own body. Now, this one is an interesting thing, because if you're reading along in your Bible and looking at your outline, you might see a different translation there. The New American, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Message, all say body. The Living Bible and God's Word translation say wife. The New American Standard Version, the ASV, the American Standard Version, or some people call it the Old American Standard Version, and the New King James Version all say vessel. So what is he talking about when he says you should learn to control your own body? Well, the Greek is actually vessel. And there's only really two choices here. Paul either means your spouse or your body. And if you look into the Greek and you read all the commentaries, and I've read tons of them, there seems to be equal weight for both, depending on who you talk to and how you look at it. Actually, I'm kind of thinking maybe it means both. Maybe Paul is writing this in such a way that you can apply it to either your marriage situation or looking at your own situation, your own how, what you're doing with your own personal body, depending on where you're at and what you're doing. So that if you're a single person and you're not married, you can't just blow this off. Oh, it doesn't apply to me. That's those marriage people. Yeah, those married people, those poor suckers. I don't have to listen to that. No, yes, you do. sorry to break the bad news to you, my fellow singles, but yes, you do. I'm going to kind of lean a little more towards marriage, since most of you are married, but I want you to both keep that in mind. And I think that we have to also think about this in terms of what's going on in our culture. And in our culture today, of course, there's a whole lot of hullabaloo about this. So if I take what Paul says here, what does it mean? Well, first thing it tells me is that God's sexual context is heterosexual marriage. Now, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have said heterosexual. I would have just said marriage. But things change, don't they? And today, you have to say that. Now, here's the verse. You've been reading through the Bible with us in 9 months. You read this passage a while back, and you read it in its context. Let's read the verse, and I want to talk about it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Christians believe in heterosexual marriage. And Christians believe that homosexual sex, is sinful, that it's wrong. But this doesn't stem from what most people will point to. They'll point to the law of Moses, they'll point to the writings of Paul, and they'll say, oh, see, Moses was just, Paul was just, he was a weirdo. He had sexual problems. He was a nut. He was a kook. We can't believe that. That's old. That's no, blah, blah. No. The basic view of Christian and Jewish, as far as that goes, view of sexuality and marriage comes right out of creation. Because if you're reading through your Bible with us, you see that's in Genesis chapter 2. This is talking about Adam and Eve. And the Bible message is God made mankind in two sexes. Not three, not four, not five, just two. Today people are trying to tell us there's more than two. Not according to God. Okay. There's just two. That's all. Just two. And God says that the man and the woman, when they come together in marriage, notice that the man will leave his father and mother. Some of you have a little trouble with that. Get those long apron strings on your children. There's three states away. You're still trying to let it go. Cut them off. They got to leave before they cleave. That's the deal. When they come together, then they become one flesh. The context for sexual intercourse in the Scripture from the very beginning has always been marriage and only marriage. God makes that very clear. You read through the rest of the whole Bible, and this is reflected over and over and over again. This is the way God made us. This is the way God wants us to be, because this is what's best for us, and our children and our culture and our world. And if you don't believe me, just take a look at our culture today, then go back about 60 years and look at it, and you tell me which type of sexual morality is better. Now, this is not a popular message. In fact, if you tell people this today, they just kind of look at you and wonder what spaceship you just got off of. You know, what planet are you from? Because this, are you kidding? Come on. I've had people look at me and just, like, I'm nuts when I tell them, well, I don't actually believe you should have sex outside of marriage. They just look at you like, are you crazy? Everybody does it. Well, even if everybody was doing it, it still doesn't necessarily make it right. The Christian stance on sexual intercourse and on sexual relations is that God designed it to take place within the bounds of marriage, and that marriage is something that God planned for us from the very beginning. Doesn't mean everybody has to get married. You don't have to choose to be married. But if you choose to be single, then you're choosing to be abstinent from that. That's just the way it is. That's what God has always said. Now, Paul goes into a little more depth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a long passage. You can read it along with me in your Bible or on your outline. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 9. Paul says, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." Now, let's stop for a second. Remember, go back to the beginning of this message, I talked about being unselfish. Isn't this amazing that when Paul talks about how marriage is supposed to work, he says that within the marriage covenant between the man and the woman, their bodies don't belong to each other. You notice he doesn't do what you might expect. If he was speaking from his culture, he would have said, the woman belongs to the man, period. Let's move on. Because that's the way it was. He didn't say that because God was inspiring this. He said within the marriage, it's the woman's body belongs to her husband, the husband's body belongs to his wife. Both give, both live unselfishly, both strive to please and meet the needs of the other. That's the picture of biblical Christian marriage. It's a beautiful picture. And it's completely egalitarian. It's completely, everybody's equal here. Both sides are called upon to give and to give up. And to give up what? To give up themselves, to give up their bodies. You know, we're told in Romans chapter 12 that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, and now we're told that when we marry, we give our bodies to each other in marriage, the husband and wife do. Because marriage is a picture of a relationship between the church and Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So you see how all this ties together? It's so beautiful and so amazing when you study it out and look at it, that God created marriage from the very beginning, knowing that thousands of years later, it was going to be the perfect reflection of the relationship he wanted to have with his people when they respond to his call to come to Christ and to know him, to be forgiven, to be born again, to be part of his family. It's a beautiful thing, and it works beautifully when we do it the way God wants to do it. Now, Paul doesn't just stop with the married folks, though. So you're sitting out there and you're single and you're thinking, oh, this is pretty good. I'm getting up easy today. Well, check this one out. "Now to the unmarried, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried. But if they cannot control themselves," some of you need to underline that, "they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, I was thinking about this whole message this morning. I got up and I'm having breakfast. I'm flipping around watching, you know, get a little news, watch TV, and I'm flipping around. I'm flipping through the cable channels. And I thought, you know, I wonder, let's just check and see. Because it's really interesting to see how at certain times of the day you're bombarded with certain kinds of infomercials. And of course, Sunday mornings are like any early morning or late night. You have a lot of commercials for like Girls Gone Wild. You have those infomercials. You have the AIDS, the pills to help you get revved up, you know, I'm talking about. And sure enough, there was a bunch of those on this morning. I'm just thinking, you know, it is so hard to be obedient to God in this culture, because no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you can throw your television out if you want to, you're not going to escape. You're going to hear this, you're going to see it, it's going to be all over you all the time. So if you're single, then you've got really two choices. You either live abstinently, or Paul says, you know, and that's a good thing. You notice that? The word good there, it is good, underline or circle that word. That's the same word he uses for marriage. Paul uses the same Greek word for both being married and being single, and you know what it means? It means morally excellent. Now, there are some churches today that exalt being single above being married. And if you want to really serve God, you can't get married. A whole lot of Protestant churches in the last 40, 50, 60 years seem to have done just the opposite, and it's like, you know, this marriage is in it, you're single, well, we'll put you over here in a little singles ghetto until you grow up and get married, then you can come over here with the adults and have, you know, really do important stuff. And a lot of single groups, because I've been in a lot of them, are like grown-up youth groups. You know, let's just have fun. Here, let's take tips. You got these people in their 40s and they're still running. It's like, oh, man, shoot me now. That's not the idea. The idea of being a single Christian is, okay, God, I'm not married. And, you know, some of you are single and you have children because of things that have happened, and that's all fine. But, you know, if you're single without kids, then you've got all that time to devote to serving God. That's the point Paul's making. But he says, you know, if it becomes too big of an issue and you can't deal with it, then you need to get married. Because, as he says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So you've got choices to make. But you've only got those two. There's no third way, and that's what we want to do as well. I think as long as I love the person, well, then that's a sin. That's what it is. You can love that person all you want. If you're not willing to marry them, then you have no business having sex with them. And if you are, you're sinning. And you need to repent right here, right now. Say, well, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you because I don't know what you're doing in your bedroom. God knows. He's the one that's judging you because he's the judge. I'm just passing the word on. Now, you think, oh, I'm married, so I've got it made on this whole sex stuff. Not really. Take a look at this next thing. God's sexual style. Some of you are thinking, God has a sexual style? I didn't hear about this one. Well, pay attention. It's the word honor. The word honor. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I took this from the American Standard Version. It reads really clearly here. He says that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who do not know God. The Christian view of sex within marriage is that both spouses put the pleasure of their spouse before their own, thus ensuring fulfillment for both if they keep this ideal. You don't just demand things your own way. You don't just say, that's it, you have to do this because you're my wife or you're my husband. That's wrong. You say, but we're married. I don't care if you're married. Just because you're married doesn't mean you get to be a spoiled little brat and get your own way all the time. Because what's one of the hallmarks of Christian life? Unselfishness. And that applies to this. It's honor. You honor your spouse by trying to figure out what their needs are, not just sexually, but in every way. And then you try to see, what can I do to help meet those needs? That doesn't mean you're going to meet them perfectly, because you're not perfect and neither is your spouse, but that's the approach that you take. God's style of sex in marriage is that it's done honorably, not selfishly, not I get what I want and then poof, I don't care about you. That's not biblical, and in fact, that is sin. Say, wow, yeah. See, when you read the Bible too fast, that's why you should never speed read the Bible. You need to slow down and let some of it soak in, you know, because I'm telling you, God just loves us so much. And he's laid out some basic principles that you can apply to. You hear me say this all the time, every area of your life. I mean every. There's no part of your life that this doesn't apply to in one way, shape, form, or another. This is what God has called us to. Now, if you try to live this way, the world's going to think you're a nut. The world's going to think you're a kook. And if you raise your kids, if you have those of you that have kids, if you raise your children to live this way, man, most of their friends are just going to think they are like a dinosaur from some age long ago, and that you've like brainwashed them or hypnotized them and they're a zombie or something. I mean, they're not even going to believe that you could possibly be serious about this. But we are serious about it. The problem with the church is that we've talked a lot about this over the last, say, 20 or 30 or 40 years. You know, jumped up in politics and said, oh, this is right and this is wrong, whatever. But we haven't lived it out. Because the divorce rate in the church is pretty much the same as in the culture. There's a 1 or 2 point difference depending on which survey you look at. That's within the margin of error, so it's the same. So what that means is that we're talking all these things, but we're not living them. We're telling our that's bad, that's wrong, can't do that, can't go, we can't have this, this will destroy, blah, 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 blah. Meanwhile, when they look at how we live, they see people just as selfish, just as stuck, not moving, not growing, just wallowing in their selfishness. They see the church just the same as them. They don't see a difference. Is it any wonder they're not responding to us? Not to me. We've got to do better. And if we can't do better, then maybe we should keep our mouths shut until we do. When I was a kid in high school, we had a youth pastor. A couple of them, but the one I always remember, the first one was Don. His name is Don. Great guy. Loved the Lord. He got in a lot of trouble. And he may be the reason that I have this thing on my face called a beard. Because one day, he went on vacation or something. He came home, he had a beard. And Don had red hair. And this is back a long, long time ago. And boy, some people in church got really upset with him. They came to him and said, "You're going to hell because you grew that beard." They were serious. It was like, ooh. But I remember at one point in the youth group, he came in and he was really unhappy with us because we were just being total jerks. And he said, "I don't want you to invite anyone to come to this youth group. I don't want you to tell any of your friends about it. I don't want you to dare bring a visitor to this youth group for the next few weeks. Because I don't want people to see you acting the way you do and thinking that's how Christians act, because they don't." And he smacked us upside the head pretty good that day. And a lot of us kind of woke up and thought, ooh, time to get serious. Well, maybe this is God's wake-up call for you this morning. God takes this stuff seriously. We have to take it seriously too. Now, as we look at this whole issue of sexuality, you got to talk about love, right? Because that's what the world calls it. So if I'm going to live right, then number three, I have to live a life of love. But see, in the Bible, the word love and the word sex are not synonymous. They are a lot in our culture. They're not really the same thing. God wants us to live a whole life that's permeated and driven by love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "But about brotherly love, we do not need to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Wow, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you love to get a letter from Paul saying, "You know, I don't need to even talk to you about this because you're doing so well. I don't even need to talk to you about it." You must be doing pretty good if he could actually really say that. These Thessalonians, whatever their other problems may have been, they were loving each other. And they were loving people not just within their own church, but you notice this, he says, throughout all of Macedonia. That's a big part of Greece. There were other churches in other towns. They loved those people. They supported them. They prayed for them. They worked with them on occasion, maybe. We don't know exactly what they did, but Paul noticed their love. It stood out to him. And Paul says, "We don't need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." I love that. God wants to be your teacher. You look at me and Pastor Brian and say, "Oh, they're the pastors, they're the teachers." Yeah, we are. But really, all we're trying to do is just sort of pass on to you stuff that God has said in His Word. In reality, when it comes right down to it, when you're alone with God, praying, looking at your Bible, if you're reading through your Bible in 9 months, I hope you are, as you sit down to read your Scripture every day, what do you think's happening there? Well, some of you are like zoned out, and you're like, you know, Evelyn Wood. "Okay, I'm done." Nope. And sometimes when you read, you kind of forget where you are. Have you ever read a page of a book or a chapter and then realized, I have no idea what I just read? If you put a gun to my head and said, "Tell me what that chapter's about or I'll kill you," I'd be dead. I mean, we all do that. But even if you zone out 10% of the time when you're reading the Bible, and I don't recommend that, but I'm just saying even if you do, that's still 90% of the Scripture in the next 9 months that God's going to pour into your head and into your heart, and God will be teaching you through that. God wants to be our teacher, and God wants to teach us to live a life of love, and love is what? It is unselfish. You cannot be selfish in love. God so loved the world that He kept everything to Himself and said, "They can go to hell because they're a rotten little bunch of punks and they deserve it." No. Now, He could have said that and He would have been right, but He didn't, because He loved us. God loved the world, He gave. And He called us to a life of giving and living. And lastly, and this may seem a little out of place, but it actually fits into everything we've talked about today in terms of living right and everything else. Number four, I support myself with God's help. And this is very timely given the financial situation and the job situation in our country today. Paul says, make it your ambition. Let me just stop there for a second. I know Christian people. I talked to someone yesterday. They said, well, it's not that I'm ambitious. No, I'm not really ambitious. And I said, well, you know, ambition isn't necessarily a bad thing. But she didn't hear that because she's too busy being mega humble, you know. Some of us have been taught that ambition's bad. It's not bad. It's the object of your ambition that makes ambition good or bad. If your ambition is to be like Jesus, I'd say that's pretty good. Paul says here, hey, you want some ambition? Here it is. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Well, that's not very exciting, is it? You're thinking, well, gee, that's not too exciting. Oh, it's going to get even better. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Really? Well, that's not very exciting. Come on, I mean, our whole culture is all about minding everybody else's business. Ooh, what's happening with Brangelina today? What's happening with this person and that? Ooh, they're getting a divorce. Ooh, look, Tiger Woods, is it a place here? Is it a bit? All this. None of us can mind our own business. You know, the reason that people are, I think, so obsessed with celebrity is because they know if they actually stopped and looked at their own life, they'd see just a big puddle of nothing. You know? So, of course, I'm going to look at everybody else's life and judge them and look at them because there's nothing here. God wants you to build a life that's worth living. But he says you can do that quietly. You can mind your own business. You shouldn't be busybody. You shouldn't be gossiping. You shouldn't be poking your nose in where it doesn't belong. And to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may what? Win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Work with your own hands. Paul was not adverse to manual labor. He made tents to help support himself. He also took offerings, and churches sent him money to help his mission. No problem with that. But he did work with his hands. Now, the Greek culture looked at manual labor, sort of looked down its nose at it. You know. And our culture has developed that to a large degree, which is a bad thing. Because I don't care what kind of work you do, whether you work with your hands or not, you know, whether you have a dirty job and you're out there with Mike Rowe or whatever you're doing, you know. If it's good, honest work, then that's what counts. It doesn't matter if it's glorious or glamorous or not. It's just, Paul's saying, just work. Get, you know, find a way to work if you can. Now, what this doesn't mean is that if you're unemployed, you're a bad person or that you shouldn't seek help. But the goal, the ambition of the Christian life is what? To live a daily, so that my daily life may, one, win the respect of outsiders, be a good witness, and two, not be dependent on anybody. What's wrong with depending on other people? Well, think about it this way. If my goal is to be unselfish, then if I don't need you to help support me, then the money that you might give to me can be given to someone else. So that's the idea. The idea is, as much as possible, each one of us helping each other, we're all going to kind of stand up, and we're all going to do what God wants us to do and use the gifts and talents he's given us to support ourselves so that we can give to help other people, to send the gospel to them. And not just send the gospel, but in a situation like Haiti, and you know, when I go to Myanmar, I take as much money as I can, and if you want to donate towards that, you can do that. Just talk to me and I'll tell you how. Because that's a desperately poor country, and those people need help, and I try to help as much as I can in my own little way. Because that's a way to love in a practical sense. Is say, yeah, I love you, and we're going to pray for you, and we're going to bring you the gospel, and maybe we can help you out with a little this or that or something. That's just a way to show God's love. And I'm able to do that, and you're able to do that, because you're trying to live a nice, quiet life, and don't get involved in stuff that's not your own business, and do your job, and minister in the church, and take whatever God gives you, and put it towards helping other people. That's the kind of life that wins the respect of outsiders. The kind of lives that too often we see in the American church is not winning the respect of outsiders because we're talking but we're not walking. And our talks here and our walks down here, and that's just glaringly evident to too many people. We've got to step our game up. We've got to get up here. We've got to really live the kind of lives that God wants us to live, because it's in that way that we're going to win the respect of the world. So what is, you might say, what does sexuality have to do with that? It has everything to do with it. One of the things I learned early was, I used to think that, you know, if my friends were getting married and I was watching them get married, everything seemed fine, and, you know, they were in Bible college just like me, so they're Christians and they're marrying Christians. So you think, well, okay, that's good, everything's fine. And then I remember I got a call from a friend of mine, probably my best friend in Bible college, and he said, you know, my wife and I were getting a divorce. I mean, you could have knocked me over with a feather. Because now they lived in Oregon and I lived in Arizona. But I'd seen them fairly recently, and the letters and the phone calls, that, you know, back and forth, everything seemed to be fine. They told me everything was fine. Everything looked fine. And they had two kids and the kids were doing fine. Everything was fine. And then he told me that. And I found out that behind that facade of, oh, everything's fine, fine, it was bad. It was really bad. And I learned from that experience in my own marriage and a lot of other things that you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't look at someone and really tell what's going on in that marriage. The only people that really know what's going on in a marriage are the two people in it. But when it falls apart, then everybody sees it. And that's why listening to God, living unselfishly, caring for the needs of your spouse, sexually and otherwise, and all the things that we've talked about today are important, because they all go into making a good witness. They all go into reflecting a Christ-like life. And if we don't do that, then people are never going to listen to what we tell them about Jesus. I'd like you to stand with me. And I just want to ask you to pray with me this morning. We're just going to pray and ask God to help us to live an unselfish life of love in whatever particular specific area of need you might have. Please pray about that. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would hear us when we call to you. We know you do. Lord, it's so hard to be unselfish. And Father, I confess that I'm selfish a lot, and I know everybody else is too. Help us, God, to live lives of service. Lord, I pray especially this morning for the marriages here, and I ask you to bless these marriages. Help the husbands and wives in these marriages, whether they're both here or not. Help them, God, to work on establishing a deeper level of communication, of living out lives of selflessness, and of taking care of each other. And Lord, I want to pray for the singles that are here this morning too. The temptations are obvious. God, help us look past the short term to the long term, to the goals that you have for us, to what you're calling us to live like Christ. And may that give us the strength to resist temptation and to do the right thing, so that we can say, yes, Lord, we are sanctified vessels of service for you. Whether we're married or single, we're doing it as best we can for you, Jesus. Use us to change the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thanks. God bless. Have a great week.